Well, it's delightful to have you all here. It's always a wonderful time at Easter when the church house is full and the spirits are high and everybody's singing so lustily and so well. It's been a great service thus far, and we want to continue along those lines to really focus on why we're here this morning, why across the globe untold millions will gather together, share with us the celebration that we are having today. There are a few things in life that will carry with them certain implications. What is an implication? Well, an implication is an absolute fact associated with a truth, whether stated or not. For instance, an implication of being married, men, is that you're going to share your life and most probably a bathroom with your spouse. Along with that comes the distinct possibility of nylons and other sundry items being hung out to dry in that bathroom. An implication of being a parent is that your lifestyle is going to change to match the needs of your family when you become a parent. My daughter, Emily, out in North Dakota, I remember when she was first married, she said very resolutely, "I will never drive a minivan." Well, after three children, she fell in love with her minivan. And after their fourth child, they now have this beast. We call it the Blue Ox. A 12-passenger, I don't even remember the name of it. It's a foreign vehicle. It's the biggest thing I've ever seen. They can hardly park it in their garage. Well, I would venture to say, just kind of as a premise this morning, that most people do not even think of the implications of the resurrection. Now, they think of the resurrection. Everybody here this morning, we're thinking of the resurrection. We're singing about the resurrection. We're glorying in the resurrection, right? But how often do we actually stop and consider the implications of the resurrection? We're not here today because it's Easter, or because we've had a nice Easter breakfast, or we get a chance to wear our Easter outfits. What brings us here today is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection has profound and lasting implications for every person. Every person. That means whether you are saved or unsaved, whether you're a Christian or you're a pagan, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the resurrection has eternal and profound implications for your life and existence. It obviously had implications for the early church. What we don't fully realize is that these implications go way beyond the church to those who are outside the church as well. So I have turned to the book of Acts this morning. We're going to look at the book of Acts, and the first verse that we're going to read is in Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there. The book of Acts is the only history book in the New Testament. While other books of the New Testament include historical events, obviously, Acts was written as a history book. It is the history of how this new sect called Christianity impacted the world of the first century. And the central message of the New Testament church was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the resurrection that became the linchpin of the entire gospel. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, "And if Christ be not risen, then," listen, "our preaching is in vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins." Well, I would like to look at the resurrection just in the book of Acts this morning and see what the implications of the resurrection are for two groups of people, those who believe it and place themselves under its authority, and those who don't believe it, maybe disregarding it as a nice story, maybe a hopeful thought, but really not the truth. So first, let's examine the implications of the resurrection for unbelievers. There are implications of this resurrection for every single person. What about unbelievers? Well, the doctrine of the resurrection presses its implications upon those who are estranged from God, under His condemnation and in need of salvation. The teaching on the resurrection, you see, is for every man. It is a universal truth, pressing itself to every individual. But what are these implications for those who are unbelievers this morning? Well, there are several, and the first is this: the resurrection is the basis of man's judgment. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we read, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Acts chapter 10, verse 39 goes along with this. "They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that He is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead." We have been sold a bill of goods, people, that lovely Jesus, meek and mild, has left the God of the Old Testament way behind. That was a judgmental God. That was a harsh God. That was kind of an unloving God in the Old Testament. But Jesus now has come, and He's the sweetness of God. He's the positive side of God. He's the one who is all and pure love. That may be a Jesus that you've created in your own mind. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is going to be the one who judges every human being. He's the one who is going to pass judgment upon those who have rejected Him, those who have refused to repent of their sins, those who would not embrace Him. He will be the judge. You see in Revelation chapter 19, in the coming a second time, the Lord Jesus Christ coming a second time does not come to save. He comes to judge. He comes with a sword proceeding out of His mouth to judge all those who have not embraced Him as Lord and Savior. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Now, is He love? Of course He is. Is He compassion? Of course He is. But you can't just choose one characteristic of God and say, "This is God." This is judgment. Holiness, that's not, but this is God. See, you can't do that. If you do, you don't have the God of the Bible. You know who you have? You have your own private Jesus. You have the Jesus of your own mind that you have created in your image. If you're an unbeliever today, what the resurrection does is to assure this judgment. God demands that everyone repents of their sin, Acts 17:30, because he will judge the world according to that man, that Jesus that he raised from the dead. This is why there is such resistance to the resurrection. People say, well, I just can't believe in the resurrection. That's not true. That's not true. Millions and millions and millions of people have believed in the resurrection. It's not impossible to believe in the resurrection. It's not that you do not have the capability to believe in the resurrection. It does not mean that you cannot conceive of a God who could actually raise the dead. It's simply that you have chosen not to. It's that you have allowed some other competing philosophy, or what you believe is some competing truth to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your fortress, to be your mainstay, to be where you hide your hope. But man has a passionate desire to debunk the resurrection, to do away with the resurrection. Why is that? Why is there such a passion? Why has there historically been such an attack against the resurrection? This is why. Because men inherently, intuitively understand that if they reject the resurrection, and the resurrection is true, then the resurrection will judge them. And man does not want to be judged. Man wants to live on his own terms, and he wants his own acceptance. But if there is a resurrection, man will be judged. And that is a message that man will not brook. It makes us guilty before God. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Chapter 3, verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. You see, if we killed Jesus, if we killed just any other man, that would be bad enough. But we killed the author of life. We killed the Holy and Righteous One, and then God raised him from the dead, and that proves our guilt. And in that God raised him from the dead, he, Jesus, stands as the righteous judge. Now, if you are here today as an unbeliever or a skeptic, you might conclude that this is not such a good thing. Where is the good news? Where is the gospel? That's what the gospel means, good news. Where's the good news in all of that? It stands in this. If no one repents of their sin, nobody is removed from judgment. And until they repent, they are not convinced that they are under the wrath and judgment of God. If you're an unbeliever under the sound of this message and you are convinced that God will not judge you, God will not judge me, He's a more loving God than that. Certainly, God, I've been a good enough person. God will not treat me harshly. And if you believe that God will not judge you, you won't have to believe the resurrection. You are blissfully but blindly denying any impending judgment at that point. So what God has done for you is to raise Jesus from the dead and given more evidence to it than anyone can find that Julius Caesar ever lived. If you become convinced of the resurrection, you become convinced that he will someday judge you unless you repent and turn from your sin. The fact that Jesus is judge is God's mercy to you, to help you to see your desperate need of a Savior. Here's a second implication. It convicts man of his sinfulness. Chapter 3, verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Here's why. To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God desires to bless those who are lost, those who are estranged from Him. He wants to bless you by turning you from your sin. As long as you cling to your sin, there's no hope. But God wants to bless you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the end, that you will turn from your wickedness, that you will turn from your sin. Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, that is Peter's preaching on the resurrection in Acts chapter 2 there, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Woe is us, what shall we do? The resurrection, when embraced, brings conviction of our sin. In other words, when someone comes to the truth of the resurrection and believes that Jesus rose from the dead, the very next thing that they will cry out in their heart is, what can I do about this? What needs to be done? I remember as a 19-year-old young man, the tremendous weight of guilt upon me, even before I ever heard the gospel. I hated who I was. I knew that my life was wrong. I knew that the way I was living was wrong. I didn't even know to call it sin. I was not a religious person. I didn't even know to call it sin. I just knew that there was something wrong with me. And when I heard the gospel, when I heard that Jesus Christ voluntarily, which was new to me, I thought he was murdered. Well, he was murdered, but I thought that it was involuntary on his part. I thought, what a shame. This nice religious person got killed because he was a nice religious person. That's all I knew. But when I learned that he purposefully gave his life to pay for my sins, my heart cried out, what can I do? It was like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And the message came back. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was the message that gripped me. I was so convicted of my sin. The Holy Spirit of God placed His finger on the very core of my sin, convicted me that I was a lost sinner in need of a Savior, and it was the resurrection that was the hope that my sin and my death could be overcome through Christ. Here's a third implication. It opens the way. It opens the way for repentance and forgiveness. You see the progression here? It judges you first, right? And then it convicts you of your sin. And then it opens the way. It opens the way for repentance and forgiveness. Acts 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in his resurrection receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness of sins. And he puts it away from us by taking it upon himself on the cross of Calvary, by taking the guilt of it, by taking the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us, he took for us. And in place of that sin that he forgives us for, he imputes to us his perfection, his righteous standing with God. I remember the first several months after I was saved, I would have my quiet time with God at night when I would come home. I was always doing something, a single young fella, and always doing something at the church with other people in the college group or whatever. And I would come home late at night, and that's where I would open my Bible, and I would be on my knees, and I would be introducing myself to the Bible because I'd never read it before. And I just couldn't get over it. I couldn't get over how God had forgiven me for every wicked, godless, terrible thing that I had done. He'd forgiven me. I can't remember. I had not read this in the Bible yet. I had not read David saying this, where David says, "Lord, who am I?" I just automatically said, "God, who am I that you would forgive my sin? Who am I that you would touch my life, that you would bring me into your presence, that you would give me salvation? Who am I?" I couldn't get over it. And 44 years later, I still can't get over it. And all the sins I've committed since then, I can't get over the fact that this God, through the power of the resurrection, has forgiven me. He makes a way for repentance and forgiveness. So if you're an unbeliever here today, here are the implications for you. Understand that the resurrection proves you will be judged by that man that God raised from the dead, that you need to come under the conviction of your guilt before a holy God and repent of your sin and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But there's a whole second category of people for whom there are implications of the resurrection, and that is the implications for believers. You see, because the same resurrection that condemns the unbeliever justifies the believer. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised for our righteous standing before God, raised just as if we had never sinned. Justification. So several implications of the resurrection for a believer would be this: it overcomes death and corruption. Before I was saved, let me read these verses to you. Chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Chapter 13, verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a ministration of death. That is to say, the law condemned man to death. It showed man that he was utterly unable to be righteous and sinless in himself, and that the penalty for that sin was death and corruption in the grave. Before I was saved, in those few years before I came to hear the gospel, I would lay down at night in my bed and I would wonder, what is this all about? What's going to happen to me when I die? I know I'm going to die. It may be a long way off. It may be around the corner. Anybody who's thinking correctly knows that, you know, your ticket could be up any time. Even as an unsaved person, but I would think of it every night, every single night. I would think, what's going to happen to me when I die? I had no idea. I had no idea. I had no philosophy to which I could cling. But I know this. I knew I was going to die, and I wasn't ready. And only as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ pierced my heart and penetrated my heart did I come to understand that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that death is overcome. The penalty of sin is death. That's why we die. That's why this world is dying. It's why this universe is degrading. It's wearing down. If you know anything about science, the second law of increasing entropy, it's wearing out. It's wearing down. You wearing out, wearing down. You say, Terry, you're wearing out, wearing down. I know it. I know it. I looked in the mirror this morning. I know that. We're all headed to death. What's the answer? Now you can whistle past the graveyard in the dark and say, oh, well, I just, you know, you just kind of close your eyes and it's fade to black and that's it. You don't believe that. You say you do. You're whistling in the dark. You don't want to believe. You do not want to believe that when you die, you will cease to exist. And that's why the vast majority of people who have ever lived upon the face of the earth have believed in a deity. Not always the God of the Bible, mind you. They've always believed in a deity. The resurrection overcomes death and corruption for the believer. Secondly, it affirms Jesus as Lord. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. If Jesus died on a tree and God raised him up again for our justification, then Jesus is Lord. He is leader. He is savior. Do you know that everybody has a Lord? Every single person has a Lord. Many times that Lord is themselves. I'm the Lord of my life. Sometimes it's a philosophy. The Lord of their life is some philosophy that they have embraced and to which they have given themselves. Or the Lord of their life is some pursuit. Everybody has a Lord. But the only Lord in all the universe is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is not just the Savior. He is the Lord and Savior. And the resurrection proves He is Lord. A third implication for the believer is this: it causes us to be witnesses. It causes us to go to others that we know do not know this message and to share this message with them in the hope that they too will come to understand this gospel and will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It causes us to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony, their witness to the resurrection. John 10, 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Other verses could be cited, but the consistent teaching of Acts and the rest of the New Testament is that we who believe are to be witnesses of his resurrection. Now, the apostles' witness was primary, of course. Those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection were absolutely essential to the foundation of the gospel in the first century. Nobody could refute their witness. They had seen it. Their witness had been corroborated by hundreds of others who saw him after he had risen from the dead. And even though our witness today is derivative of their witness, we witness to the reality of the resurrection by means of the Word of God and the testimony of the Spirit and the transformed lives that He has given to us. So we are witnesses of His resurrection. We witness to the reality of it by the very lives we live. But here's a fourth implication. It empowers us for greater works. Acts chapter 4, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired those who were examining the apostles, by what power or by what name did you do this? Did you raise this lame man? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. When Peter and John went up to the temple and healed a crippled man, they were arrested for making such a disturbance. The religious leaders demanded, by what power do you do this? It was not that they were great men. It was not even that they were apostles. It was that the power of the resurrection abided in them. Again, Acts 4:33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection. See, Paul said there's great power in the resurrection, and Paul himself wanted to know that. He wanted to experience that power in his life, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Beloved, the power of the resurrection is the greatest power there is, the greatest power in the universe. It's the power of life. It's the power of courage. It's the power of conviction. It's the power of transformation. And it is the very power that continues to work in the lives of every single one who believes. It's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and here it is, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What this means is that the very power that worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead is the same power that is available to us and works in us to give us wisdom and revelation. It It works to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts to spiritual truth. It works in us to give us the hope of eternity in our hearts. It is this power by which we can live the Christian life. It is nothing less than resurrection power. It raised Jesus from the dead. This power raised Jesus from the dead. It can certainly deliver you from pornography. It raised Jesus from the dead. It can certainly overcome any tendency to slander. It raised Jesus from the dead. It can certainly enable and empower you to serve our Lord out of love and a pure heart. It raised Jesus from the dead. It can certainly make you a proper husband, a proper wife. It certainly can give you victory over lying and hatred or other sin that besets you. You see, the power is not in you, in yourself. It is the power of the gospel based in the resurrection. It is the grace and power of the resurrection to overcome the effects of sin that still beset us. And we struggle with it because sin still permeates us. But the power is available to us in the resurrection. The first century church in Acts saw the resurrection as more than a doctrine to be taught. They saw it as a power to be caught. Because of the implications of the resurrection, they had firsthand experience that the doctrine of the resurrection was impactful. It impacted the unsaved because it was the basis of their judgment, because it brought conviction and ultimately repentance and forgiveness of sin. And if you are here today and you have not accepted that, we urge you, we commend our Savior to you. We ask you to, by faith and humble repentance, turn to Him today. As a believer today, the resurrection has the power of overcoming death and corruption and affirming Jesus as Lord and causing us to be the witness that God wants us to be and by empowering us to live mighty lives. So how have the implications of the resurrection impacted you? That's a question for each of us on this Resurrection Sunday in the year 2019. The answer to that question will be in how we respond to the teaching of the resurrection. Will we respond in faith or in unbelief? How we respond to the resurrection will determine everything else in life and eternity. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the message of this gospel will work in the heart of that one person here today who was like me so many years ago, who was lost, guilty, afraid, sinful, knowing that there was a judgment coming. I didn't know how, I didn't know when, I didn't know who, but I knew that I was going to have to answer someday for the way I was living. And Lord, perhaps there's one today who would recognize that the resurrection proves that Jesus will be their judge unless they, by faith, repent and receive forgiveness because of what He did on Calvary. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.